Okay, turn over to Romans chapter 5. We're going to pick it up in verse 6 today. Might do a little bit of class business before we get into the passage. Ruth and I will be out of town toward the end of July. So the last two Sundays in July, I believe that's the 22nd and the 29th, you will have a command performance from a couple of individuals that have been teaching in the parables class. So you will have a couple of parables that are brought to you those Sundays. We kicked it around, considered the possibility of continuing on with the study of Romans, and decided that we would leave that to the normal pattern that we're in, and they would be bringing some of the parables that they've had in this class that's been so well acclaimed. So I think you'll have Dave Wernley here on the 22nd, and I believe Barry Brooks on the 29th. So you can begin looking forward to that, and I mean that very sincerely. When we look again at Romans chapter 5, let me just do this real quickly, walking you through the first three chapters of Romans. Paul goes to great lengths to say, you are guilty of sin, you have no excuses, and we all fall under that. He addresses those that are suppressing the truth, focusing on idolatry. He addresses those that are moralists. He addresses those that are religious. And he addresses those that are, in particular, Jewish. So he covers all the bases. There's nobody left out. He makes that very clear. And then he goes on in chapter 4. He spent that whole chapter. Of course, he wasn't thinking chapters, but we divided them in chapters based on what we see. And in chapter 4, he really makes it clear that even in the Old Testament, justification was by faith, not works. Works were a big part of the law, and the law came and revealed sin and became a standard for men to live up to. But as men fell short, he makes it clear that even before the law existed, Abraham was before the law, it was by faith. So, saved by faith. And then in chapter 5, last week we spent the first five verses showing that we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus, and it was the certainty, the fullness of that salvation being real and being unchangeable, that it wasn't how we lived, it was the grace of God through the mechanism of faith that we are saved. And so no matter how bad it gets, he talks about tribulations. The tribulation actually has a purpose in life. It's a part of our being saved and being sanctified. The tribulation brings about perseverance, perseverance proven character hope. And so it's out of that tribulation that we get to discover that our faith is sound and secure. So God knows our faith on salvation is sound and secure before we go through the trouble, but as we come out of the trouble, then we are built up, we are shored up in such a way that we faith is strengthened, and in our understanding, our salvation is even proven more. And the Holy Spirit is the seal that shows that. There, that was an awful quick. See, we could have taught Romans 1 through 5, 5 in 10 minutes or less. That wouldn't work, would it? And we're not going to go that quickly through the rest of it, but we're going to pick it up then in verse 6. And to begin with, let's read verses 6 through 11. So if someone can read that for us, I would appreciate it.
For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation.
Okay, so The way I want to present this morning is I want to pick out some words and make sure we're seeing them by them of themselves, but also in the context of the passage. And not to pick on your translation, I bet that was NIV?
It's ESV.
ESV? Well, that's the first time I've run across the ESV where I ran across somebody and liked the way they said it. Because ESV is very good. But I really like, and I didn't do the Greek word study, so maybe if I did, I'd find out the New American Standard overstated it. But what's the King James say there in that verse 6, the first part of it? Somebody's got New King James or King James, read that.
For Christ, when we were yet of no strength, at his time died for the ungodly.
Okay. I'm picking on that word weak. It was here, no strength there. In the New American Standard, it is helpless. And any other words in there from somebody else where the English translations had a different word? So when I did my preparation, I worked off of the word helpless. But what does that mean? I mean, I know what the word helpless means. And we could pick up a lot of situations where somebody's helpless. By the way, here's something you can pray about. Who in here knows who Steve Saint is? Steve Saint, I don't know if you heard, was injured in an accident. Steve Saint is the son of Nate Saint, who was killed in Ecuador with the missionaries when they were reaching the Aka Indians. And Steve's been continuing to work in various ways of missionary work. And it wasn't in conjunction with a new vehicle he's developed for missionary work that is both a car and a paraplane at the same time. Pretty slick little gadget. I've seen some videos of it. But they were doing some testing in a factory or in a setting, and a piece of metal came off, hit him in the head, and he's paralyzed. He could move his arms and legs a little bit, and they don't know if it's going to, you know, much about it yet. Last I heard, he was going to do some surgery, but, you know, he was talking in there about how helpless he felt, couldn't feed himself, but yet he was praising God. But that term helpless, we can think of a lot of different examples where we're helpless. In the context of what Paul's talking about here, for while we, who's the we? This is the easy questions. The hard ones will come later. What's that?
People.
Yeah, well, in specific.
Believers.
Yeah, he spent a lot of time there in the first part of Romans saying, hey, you know, we're looking for this common experience. We have a common Savior. He's identifying with these Christians in Rome. So the readers in Rome, in terms of what Paul is probably thinking at the time, the readers of this letter in Rome and he himself and others that were Christian. So while we were still helpless, now I think Paul had an expectation they would understand what that meant. I think it's reasonable for me to have an expectation that you would quickly be able to see what and look into this and go, well, here's what Paul's talking about. And what does he mean by being helpless?
Can't do anything for yourself.
Can't do anything for yourself?
No power to change the situation, to change their status of being unsaved.
Yeah, I think we have to move to context. I can take correctly what Don said. I mean, that's a good definition, but he doesn't mean we're all paraplegics. You know, I think Ann's moving in the right direction. What does it mean to be, what do you think he means by being helpless?
Unable to reconcile oneself.
Yeah, we're enemies of God. He's talked about reconciliation, talked about having peace with God. We were helpless to become acceptable in the eyes of God such that we could have any relationship with him except as enemies. This was beyond anything we could address. And Paul's made that clear. We were sinners. And so while we were still helpless, before we were actively a part of the relationship, would be another way of talking about it. Because until you don't have an active, positive relationship with God until salvation occurs. So while we were still helpless, at the right time, he goes on to say, Christ died for the ungodly. At the right time. What do you think Paul is telling us in the church in Rome then?
About the church in Rome, but there's one guy put it as helpless or hopeless. A person who is not among the elect is hopeless. A person who is not if it is helpless until God steps forward and grabs him out of the ground. So
okay.
That may not be what.
Well, that's a good point about helpless and hopeless.
Which is in his timing.
You used an interesting word, and I'm not going to timing, I'm going to his. When is Jesus going to return? Do you know? When he chooses? When the Father chooses, actually. Jesus said, the Father knows and I don't, when he was here walking around. Somebody else, I heard some murmuring, but I didn't hear the words.
At the right time.
At the right time. You know, it's easy enough for us to look ahead and see that in the book of Revelation, God describes a series of events and timing and planning that has to do with this whole timeline of his intentional history here on earth. And it, by the way, just because I drew stop points doesn't mean that it doesn't go on in both directions infinitely. But we can look at, in the Bible, we can go to Genesis 1:1 and go to the end of Revelation and see that God, things don't just happen in some sort of random event. We can see that it isn't the happenings, the doings of man that determines when things happen. You know, we see the flood, we see the Israelite nation, Abraham, we see the Israelite, I mean, you can keep going. God pre-established those kinds of things to fit into an intent to glorify himself through the history of his interaction with mankind on this world. And so I think it's very clear that when he says at the right time, what he really means is there was a moment when God put Jesus on the earth to move from all of the history up until that point. There were still characteristics that were the same. He just got through telling us that it was salvation by faith or justification by faith, even for Abraham. So there, God is consistent, but yet he moves through various kinds of situations in the relationship with mankind. And it was time, it was the moment God selected to rip the veil in the temple and have direct relationships with men and women throughout the planet, and through time to come forward with putting his Holy Spirit right in their hearts and lives. We could talk about a lot of things, but the thing he talks about is at the right time, Christ died for who?
All sinners. The ungodly.
The ungodly. Christ didn't come and die for godly people, to warn any, so to speak, not based on their own behavior. Christ came and died for the ungodly. And then in verse 7, he says, one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. And then he goes on to talk about, but God demonstrates. What's the point of verse 7?
We put value on who is good and who is bad, and someone might die for someone if they think they're worthy of dying for, but they wouldn't die for someone who they deem as unworthy to die for.
Well, I think that's the truth that he says.
I think that it's that, you know, Jesus died for all sinners. I mean, he died for people who didn't believe or have the faith because they were sinners, and to save them, to give them his righteousness.
What does this tell us about the value? I'm not sure I want to use the word value. See if I can think of a better word very quickly. What does this tell us about the righteousness or the goodliness? I'll make a word up just because I can't come up with one that exists that I know. The goodliness of these people that Jesus died for.
They weren't righteous. They weren't good.
Right.
He died for them anyway.
And Then Paul goes on to say here, though, the point of this, I think, is these things that we've said are all true, but the point is, for one will hardly die for a righteous man. Well, maybe a righteous man he might, but certainly, the point is, No one would consider dying for unworthy people, would they? Would you give your life up to save Charles Manson? I mean, would you go, let me die for Charles Manson? You know, really, I think that would be a good path to take. No. And in like manner, he's saying it doesn't make sense. This doesn't fit into the human equation of what's good, what's bad, what makes sense, what's worthy to do. See that? This is something no human would have considered a reasonable action to take. But God, in verse 8, demonstrates his own love toward us, and in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So what Paul is doing here, what does that say? Let me ask you a question. What does that say about the depth of God's love? About the nature of God's love? What's that?
It originates in him and not in our worth.
It not only does, and that's very good. It originates in him and not in our worth, but it is a love also that goes far beyond anything we would ever dream up or comprehend. So I think the logical path Paul's taking us down here is, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, which in the eyes of man would be a foolish thing to do, would be something unexpected, would never occur to man. But God, out of the depth of his love and out of his righteousness, which greatly surpasses that of man, chose to love man by dying for him, by giving up his life, dying on their behalf, and that is a demonstration of his love. And he did it while we were yet sinners. So, then he goes on to say, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. What does he mean by justified here? We've talked about this before. This is one of those easy questions you can speak up. What does he mean by justified here? What
justice,
has happened?
Based on justice, and justice means that the penalty has been satisfied.
Okay. So if the penalty's been... So then to be justified means that our penalty has been taken care of. The payment we owed for our sin was covered by Jesus. But then he goes on to say, how much more then, if we've been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For while we were in enemies, So what's this next piece he talks about, being saved from the wrath of God through him? I'm not doing a very good job of walking down through the logic that I had in my head when I was preparing. So let me try to see if I can just state it out here. Justified by his blood, the penalty was paid, but it goes on that not only was the penalty paid, but while we were enemies in verse 10, we were reconciled through the God. Here's where I'm really wanting to go. Reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And I think what Paul is pointing out is that the resurrection of Jesus, his continued living, works for us in a couple of ways, doesn't it? One is that he was raised from the dead, guarantees, shows us with certainty that sacrifice was adequate, that it was intentional on God's part, that he saw it as a righteous act. But it also then puts Jesus in a position to continue forward at the right hand of God, interceding for us, right? As well as being set up to be our king, as well as being set up for the marriage ceremony. I mean, we could go to the rest of scriptures and see how clearly that Jesus continues to live, and that continued life then takes us to a continued relationship. It's not just that you were guilty, you deserve to hang on a cross, you deserve the wrath of God to be poured out from you and be thrown into the lake of fire, but now Jesus did that for you, paid that penalty, so you don't come under the penalty, but also then we get to on the positive side that through his life then we are reconciled. It's more than just having our debt paid, but we are then in a loving, open, positive relationship with God the Father.
I was just going to say, as far as sanctification goes, Christians are helpless, period, because it's only through the power of God. The glory of God doesn't can do anything anyway, even after that.
So yeah.
We are still helpless.
Yeah, Galatians 3:3. You foolish people, who has bewitched you? Are you now going to complete in the flesh what was begun in the spirit? So, that, yeah, that fits right in. Other comments? The word picture I have in my mind is an estranged parent and child, and the child owes this great debt, and the parent pays the debt. Well, that then relieved the responsibility of the debt, but it didn't mean that the estrangement between the two was taken care of. This is a little different situation here, in that not only was what we owed for the penalty of sin taken care of, but Jesus, through what he did, brought us into a reconciled relationship with himself and with God the Father. So we're no longer enemies, but then have this positive relationship. Comments? Then in verse 11, and now not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. What does it mean to exult? We talked about this last week.
Lift up. Glorify.
Rejoice.
Rejoice. Joy is a part of it. Joy. If you go back to the root of the word, you can't get rid of joy. But it's more than just being glad.
Confident.
Confident, rejoicing, certainty. It's real. It's done. It's complete, without doubt, joy, based on truth. And so we exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So if we go back and just look at this passage and kind of the way it flows through, 6 starts out 4, while we were still helpless. Well, 4 then points back to verse 10. Hope doesn't disappoint, because love of God's been poured out into our hearts. That's where verse 10 is. For while we were helpless, and Paul makes it clear here that the price was paid. We were worthless. Nobody would have ever dreamed of redeeming us except for God. God redeemed us to glorify himself, and we have been reconciled, all of that, through Jesus Christ. And so we exult in that, having received the reconciliation. So what Paul has done is taken to a point where when we completed in verse 5, what I was trying to bring to you last week, and may have brought too many details for it to be clear, was the certainty, the comfort level, I don't know if comfort's the right word, but the assurance level we can have in our salvation being real, complete, and done. And he just goes on to reinforce that more, that in 6 through 11, that while we were helpless, you know, it wasn't that we were good enough, was it? It isn't that, well, maybe God will figure out that I was really a wretch and he saved me by mistake. No, God knew you were a wretch when he came at the right time while you were helpless and died for you. And beyond that, not as the debt just paid, but you've been reconciled and brought into a positive relationship. And so once again, Paul says, we exult in that, and it's emphasized by the fact that Christ is still alive. Questions, comments, thoughts? I've got a few passages that fit along with this, so that we can take a minute and try to reinforce this with some other scriptures. Go over to Philippians 1. Sometimes I would bring these verses up as we're going, but I saved them for the end of time. We want verse 6, I believe. Let me read Philippians 1:6.
For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus.
Okay. How does this verse fit in with what we just studied there over in Romans? Can you see some connections and some ways that it fits in? Let me see if I can refine that a little bit. For I'm confident of this very thing. So here's a piece that starts right out, Paul's confidence. I think he was trying to bring his confidence over in Romans. But here's the thing, that he who began a good work in you. So how in Romans, what is the beginning of the good work that we see there? In Romans.
Justification.
Justification.
While we were helpless, he died.
While we were helpless, at the right time, he died. So here is God. God began this work. It wasn't that you woke up one day extra smart and said, you know, I think God's real. At the right time, while you were still helpless, God sent his son Jesus to die for you. God began a work. And so Paul says, I'm confident that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. How does that fit in with what we're talking about in Romans?
Well, we have a tendency a lot of times to look at Christ's death on the cross and what God did as something that was done for us. In other words, we were the big gainer, which is true, but that's secondary. It was God's purpose of choosing us and giving his son on the cross to pay for that debt, to do glory to himself rather than just for us. Mm-hmm. And that will continue until, you know, Christ fulfills his purpose with us.
Mm-hmm. And so God's going to perfect or complete, that's a good, another good word to use here, that work that he began until, when's the day of Christ Jesus? What's that? What is the day of Christ Jesus?
When he returns.
Yeah, when he returns, judgment day, when Jesus is revealed to the masses, and the truth of who he is shown. And so we can be confident that that relationship, that reconciling that occurred, is not only going to hold, but will result in our being perfected in his kingdom. Comments? Go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I must have gone too far. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I didn't mark the exact verses on this one. But verses 23 and 24. Anybody?
Now the very God of peace sanctify you throughout. And I pray God that your whole spirit and soul and body may be kept blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he which calleth you, which will also do it. Brethren, pray for us.
So in these two verses, who is the active person or being in those verses?
God.
How much in those verses were the results that Paul wanted dependent upon people like you and me, on the readers?
Nothing
there, is it? Now, obviously, I don't want to negate our response as being important. We go over to John 15, if you recall, Jesus, when we were going through John, said, you're my friends if what? You do what I commanded you. So I'm not trying to minimize the response that is expected as an important part of who we are. That's part of being sanctified. We're responsive to God. So here he says, may the God of peace himself, he's looking to God by his own action, sanctify you completely. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's looking for God to do. And then he says, and I'm confident that will happen because faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. So any concerns about what God will do for in the life of the saved person, and the one that he calls, and the one that is reconciled? Let's go over to 1 Thessalonians 1. I'm sorry, skip that one. Galatians 3 needs to fit into the passage that we, into Romans. And I didn't write down the verse at all on this one, so. I may not be able to. Here it is. Let's read verses 10 through 14. Who can read that for us?
For as many as are the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith, on the contrary. He who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith.
Okay, so what did Jesus do for us, as described here in Galatians 3?
Satisfied the curse.
Not only satisfied the curse, but
became a curse.
He became a curse. He took upon himself the curse of sin. But it's interesting the way that Paul talks about it here. You know, if you live under the law, you're cursed because you can't abide by everything that's in there. And so you're cursed. So Jesus became cursed in our behalf. So when we talk in Romans about the right time Jesus died for the ungodly, I just thought this was an interesting set of words we don't use real often to describe what Jesus was doing there. He became a curse, or a curse on our behalf. And it had a goal, though, and that goal was that in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith, which is exactly what he was talking about there at the last part of was it verse 10 or verse 10, through the Holy Spirit being given to us. That's a little bit out of last week. So as we look at these verses, what I'm trying to emphasize this morning is the confidence we can have in our salvation, not because we were smart and intelligent and recognized the truth of who God was, but because it is God who is at work. Could go quote the verse, God is at work, and he both to do, for as God is at work, he both to, I can't say it all of a sudden, so I won't try. But, you know, it's God who's at work here, and none of the things that we saw this morning are dependent for either their initiation or their being completed on who we are. Now, once again, I don't want to diminish our response, but that should give us confidence in the completeness, the effectiveness, the fullness of our salvation if we are reconciled with God, if we are one of those who have been reconciled. How should that affect, what impact should that have on how we live and the things we do? You know, we study these things, it's nice to know the truth. How do we live out the truth? Is described elsewhere in the scripture. How do we live out our salvation with fear and trembling?
Well, one thing, if you look through Fox's Book of Martyrs, those guys that they, you know, are the, I guess you would say, the epitome or the example for Christians in that case, were all people who believed, just like we're saying here, you know, basically that God was sovereign and their purpose was to fulfill what God wanted to do. But I guess, so I guess that would be the good example. What happened to us is not supposed to be the determiner of our faith. It's how we handle it and what we do with it. That's
okay. Good. Other comments? Well, on one hand, I didn't bring it up to make you uncomfortable. On the other hand, if it makes you uncomfortable, maybe I needed to bring it up so that it would. What does this do for your confidence level? What would you, if you really believe what we talked about this morning in your heart and its application to you, what would that do to your confidence level as you're living out the things in life that come your way?
It boosts mine. It gives me a hope, not a wishful hope, but a living hope.
Mm-hmm.
Through Christ, through blood, that I am justified.
Mm-hmm.
It makes us more able to bear the trials that come along, because knowing that they, you know, well, they're temporary.
Okay, all right. Yeah, that even goes back to last week a little bit, that those trials have a, and I didn't use the word trials there, it's a difficulties, I believe, but they have a purpose to shape and mold us, and we should look for that purpose. What I'm trying to challenge you with this morning is this should make us somewhat insulated from the criticism of the world, from fear of outcome, whether it be fear of outcome that we are effective in what we're trying to do, fear of outcome with regard to how the world responds to us. Also, this should move us away from feeling a dependence upon the world and its systems to take care of us. You know, I'll freely confess, as I look at the transitions that will come up in my life as I reach retirement age and so on, I'm sitting here trying to calculate and make sure that I've got all this lined up so that I don't wind up in doing the opposite of one person I listen to every once in a while says, well, if you do these things wisely, you can retire with dignity. I'd kind of like to have a little dignity in retirement. But really, if I look at what's in here, I want to depend less on man's systems and the system of this world and look more at, Lord, what would you have me do? And do that with confidence. And I don't mean that means that the Lord's calling all of us to do foolish things. Paul had to write to the folks, I don't remember which church he was writing to now, when he said, if you're not going to work, don't bother feeding them either. In other words, these folks had become too much believing Jesus was about to return, so why have a job? Jesus will be here in a few days and it won't matter. We'll just use our savings up and then we'll be done. So, you know, I'm not promoting foolishness, but, you know, this should give us confidence in our living. And it should also point us to the right basis for confidence in our salvation. What is the right thing to point to? What is it? This is easy.
Jesus,
for,
yeah.
I would expect, well, Jesus, but in specific.
A sovereign God is the basis for salvation.
A sovereign God, yes.
His payment of our debts.
His payment of the debts. I mean, we've preached this gospel over and over again, so I'm asking you to kind of repeat something simple and not something necessarily particularly deep or unusual. But when we look to, at the right time, Jesus died for the ungodly, my faith is in his paying the price on the cross, paying my debts. I mean, that's the right thing to look to. And not to, well, you know, I'm confident in my salvation because, you know, my sins are a lot less. No, your sins are a lot less because you're saved, not because, I mean, yes, our sins should be decreasing, but it's not based on what we did that we know we're saved. So, anyway, those are some of the things that I wanted to emphasize with you this morning. Other thoughts and comments?
I think a lot of times, though, we emphasize too much on ourselves because, well, for instance, if you take the creation evolution thing, if somebody starts talking about that, most Christians go, I don't want to look foolish, you know, talking about all this science stuff. You know, and we don't base everything on the fact that there is a sovereign God that does control the world and controls everything that's going on. And we look at, even in salvation, we look at ourselves and say, I am saved because, you know, and look at it as a benefit to ourselves, rather than, I guess you would say, pushing God, because he is the creator, he is the, you know, the sovereign of all things. And government ain't going to solve the problem by giving us a good retirement program, like you say, that kind of stuff. And even when we're talking about contemporary issues, we're afraid to tell people that God is going to determine how this is, not how strong our nation is, or how many missiles we got, or how many this is. It's just the fact that we're here, and everything. I was sitting in Tommy Stewart's desk this week, and Tommy has this whole thing here that talks about Einstein's wisdom. And one of the things that Einstein said was that the thing that amazes him most, that things are basically that there are rules in the universe.
Mm-hmm. You
know, he says that's always amazed him, that these exist. Yeah, and you know, science goes out and they grab these little bits of things that God drops for him to pick up, but the whole thing they're doing is based on the fact there is a sovereign God, not that everything happens by chance. Yeah. We don't push ideas like that.
We can explain that there is gravity, but not why there's gravity.
Yeah.
What is the force that makes it work? The fact
there is proves there is a God.
Yeah, except Einstein didn't quite completely get there.
Yeah.
He kind of had a general belief in some sort of a God, but he didn't ever understand the person of Jesus Christ. Don said something that takes me to one of my later points, my last point probably for today. And not only this, I'm in verse 11 of Romans 5, and not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I have a way of answering this with an example, but first I'm just going to ask a question. We talked about the meaning of the word. It's with great confidence, it's with joy, it's with certainty, it's to exult. So what does exulting look like? Describe exulting in a person's life. I didn't say in your life because you may feel guilty before we're done and decide it might look a little differently if you did it right or well. I don't know. You'll have to decide about that. But in the way it ought to be, how does exulting look? And by exulting, I mean specifically exulting in God through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Well, it says here you live through our Lord Jesus Christ, so I guess that's the answer to the through part.
And okay.
Exalting God is the result of what you do. Exalt is something, at least I always thought so anyway, exalt is something you do to someone else.
You know, okay.
So exalting yourself is not good.
I think that's just living by faith.
Okay.
By honoring God in everything that you do.
Okay.
That's exaltation. That's giving him all that you have to glorify his name.
And I'm going back to what Don said. It's to someone, to God. Okay. What other comments would you make about what is it look like when somebody is exalting God through Jesus Christ our Lord?
1 Peter 3.
Okay.
But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you.
So, make a defense. Is that what you're trying to say?
To lean back on what you said a little earlier, get over that fear of man.
Uh-huh.
If you're exalting, you don't care what anybody thinks.
Okay.
I think a way of honoring God would be to live joyfully.
Okay. Well, that's a squeaky one, isn't it?
God moved among the nations.
Okay.
This all goes back to agape love. God loved us even though we were enemies, and now we need to learn to love him the same way.
Are you still there at 1 Peter 3? Read the very first part of that again.
Verse 15, read one even before then.
No, well, whatever you read first.
But in your hearts,
that's far enough.
Honor Christ the Lord is holy. That's verse 15.
Can that statement by itself be enough to say you're exalting God? If it's just in your heart.
No.
I mean, it's got to be in your heart. I'm not trying to minimize what it said, but and Jolene started out with a no, and I guess that's part of the point I'm trying to make here. Go ahead.
But what's in your heart is what's actually going to come out.
Yes.
So if it's in your heart, that's what you're
absolutely. Doing. This, if it's in your heart, then that's what will come out is a very accurate statement. I guess my point is, it's easy to get in a pattern of finding that box to live in where you don't ruffle anybody's feathers.
What's the saying? You're so spiritual, you know earthly good?
Yeah, so spirit, heavenly minded, you know earthly good. And my example for what it means to exalt is the life of Paul. I mean, Paul is demonstrating what he means by exalting God by writing this letter to the people in Rome. He also did it by preaching everywhere he went, to the point he was stoned, he was run out of towns, he was imprisoned, he created enemies. Now, I'm not saying our goal is to be stoned, imprisoned, run out of town, and create enemies. You can do that with some very ungodly things. But it can't be. This is very convicting to me. It can't be something that's just in your heart. It has to be in your heart. But if we exalt God, there probably won't be very many people around us that don't know exactly what we think about God the Father, Jesus the Savior, and the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives, or what the gospel message is. Because most of the people you run into on a daily basis thinks that if they're going to be in heaven, it's going to be because they were a pretty good person. Well, if you're exalting God, they're going to know better. At least know you don't believe that. And so this is very convicting to me as I think about what it means to exalt God in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So I thought I should pass that on to you and let you be convicted as well, if it applies. You may be doing very well with this. In our current society, I have my doubts, but I'm not going to call you a liar without watching you walk around, so I can't do that. Any other comments? So, if you're not exalting God well, the result of being here this morning is you should feel conviction and make yourself available to God for that purpose, and not just know what it is. Yes, ma'am?
I do have a question. There are two words used in the Bible. One is exalt with an A and one is exalt with a U. So I guess I'm a little confused.
Exalt with an A is a more of a worshipful expression. And that can happen in worship situations here in a church. It can happen in your personal life. It can happen in the public with the world. But it's more of the expressing part of it, exalting. But to exalt is to have this great joy with great confidence in your heart that would be carried out with confidence in the world. And so exalt with an A is a part of the exalting with an E. you. Okay, good question. Anything else? Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, you are very gracious to us. We studied today about your grace being carried out through our Lord and Savior at the right time, dying for ungodly people, and then reconciling people to you and having them live by faith. And Lord, we thank you so much for that. That's our only hope. There is no other hope in the world, and this hope does not disappoint. Lord, thank you for your love. Lord, we pray that you would touch our hearts with the truth that we studied this morning about Jesus' role and about him being our Lord and Savior. We pray that we would truly, openly exult in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, because he has reconciled us to you, that we now have a positive relationship with you. We're no longer enemies. We're no longer those ungodly people. And Lord, yet let us recognize the very importance of our living out our lives in a godly manner to the very best of our abilities through the grace that you give us through the presence of your Holy Spirit. Wanting to be, as Jesus described, people who love you, and demonstrating that through our keeping your commands. Lord, move in our hearts and our lives that we might be a great testimony, a useful testimony to who you are, the truth of Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.